In 2 Thessalonians chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, we have entitled this miniseries, Standing by Grace. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Last week, we read this passage, but we concentrated on a couple of verses prior to it, in which we read and came to see in detail why those that are condemned, why they are justly condemned. And we saw that they are condemned because of their lawlessness, because of their impenitence. We're condemned because they reject the love of the truth in order to be saved. And they harden their hearts against the light of God, against the truth of God, and against the gospel of Christ, rejecting the knowledge of God and the love of the truth. Hence, they will be justly condemned. But now in this passage that follows, we're going to see a contrast with those that are saved, okay? And then we're asking the questions, why are we saved? What or who makes the difference in the saved as opposed to those that are justly condemned? If they are justly condemned, are we justly saved? We could ask. Who or what makes the difference, and how it is that we come to be saved and to receive at the end, right? Ultimately, God's reward. So these are some of the questions that will be unfolded through this mini-series. Let's read the passage once again. Beginning in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistles. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. To the question, why are we saved? What or who makes the difference? The answer that the Bible gives very clear is God does. God does. We are lost, or those that are lost on account of their works, on account of their own deserts, those that are condemned. But those that are saved are not saved on account of their work, on account of their merit, on account of their deserving it. But we are saved on account of God's sovereign work. So that's the point that we want to concentrate this morning, as we see in this passage, that those that are saved thanks to God's sovereign work. It is all of God's sovereign work. Let's see how this unfolds in this passage. Number one, notice in verse 13 what we see. There is a but, right? But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, in contrast to those that are condemned in the previous verses that have been mentioned for their lawlessness, for their impenitence, for their rejoicing and having pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. From the beginning, He chose you. From what beginning? From what beginning has God chosen you for salvation? The Bible says that He chose us from the beginning, and that beginning has reference to before the foundation of the world, as we would see in other passages. From before the foundation of the world, God chose you for salvation. It is all of God's sovereign work, number one, because God is the one that authored the plan. The plan of redemption, He authored it. He devised it. He had it in His mind from the beginning, from before the world existed. In the mind of God, there was redemption, meaning there was the saved. There was those that would one day inherit the glory of the Lord, because God designed, decreed, determined to redeem and to save. See, there isn't salvation because of ultimately the choices of humanity. Indeed, some from humanity choose Christ, but salvation, redemption, is not a reality in time and in history because it is left up to us. But salvation is a reality in history. It's a reality in time because God decreed to save. Because God determined that there would be salvation. Because God authored a plan in order to save a people for His glory. That's what it says here. That He, right, from the beginning, Paul is thanking God for the Thessalonians. And he's thanking God for the Thessalonians. And where does he refer the thanksgiving? He refers the thanksgiving to God. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you. Notice, when we thank God for someone's salvation, when we are thankful for someone's salvation, who do we thank? We thank God. Right? We don't congratulate the person and say, wow, way to go. Man, you finally made the right choice. We could do that. But who do we thank ultimately? God. We say, thank you, God, for saving my brother. Thank you for saving my family. Thank you for saving my brother. Thank you for saving my children. So we thank God for salvation. We also pray to God for salvation, right? Why do we pray to God to save someone? Because ultimately He is the sovereign Savior, right? Salvation is His plan. He is the author. He is a designer. He is the one that decreed. And He wants us to pray for those that in His will and plan will come to salvation. We don't know who they are. We don't know that number per head of those that will ultimately come to salvation. But God does. Head by head, count by count, without missing a single one of them. He knows His sheep. And He says, my sheep will hear my voice. They will hear my voice without a doubt, irrevocably. My sheep will hear my voice. And they will follow me. So notice that God authors the plan, right? He chose you from the beginning, before the foundation of the world. He has decreed a plan into action. He has determined that a plan will come to fulfillment. And not only does He author the plan, but He also delivers the means. Sometimes people say, well, if there is going to be people saved, and this is all of God's sovereign work, why should we preach? And why should we go and evangelize? Because God who decreed, right, the saved, God who is the author of salvation for his people, he is also the one that has ordained the means to save his people. He has ordained the means to save his people. He actually delivers the means through which the sheep will be saved. Notice what it says here. We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and believe in the truth. Verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are the means that God delivers in order to bring to pass, in order to bring to fulfillment his decree plan of salvation for a people? We see here the gospel. He called you by our gospel. God delivers the means. He's also sovereign in bringing the means of salvation to sinners. And he has delivered the gospel and his word to sinners all around the world. Notice is believe in the truth. That truth is found in the gospel in verse 14. And then verse 15 talks about hold the traditions which you were taught. The traditions meaning the teachings. The apostles saying, hold on to the teaching that you received from us, from the apostles, whether it was by word or by letter. Hold on to the word of God. The word of God, which contains the gospel, is the means of salvation. It's the means that God delivers to save the people. When once Paul was going through his missionary One of his missionary journeys, I think it was at Corinth, and he was facing great opposition. Great opposition. God encouraged him. And he encouraged him by saying, Paul, be bold. Be bold. Continue to preach in spite of the opposition, because I have many people in this city. When not one of these people had yet been converted. He's talking about the sheep. He's talking about those that he is going to save. And he encourages Paul to deliver the means because the means are going to be effective. The means are going to be effectual in saving and accomplishing that for which God sends out his word. It's all of God's sovereign work. Number one, he's the author of a sovereign plan that will come to fruition. Number two, because he delivers the means. And notice also that God effects the outcomes. God effects the outcomes. Notice in verse 13 again. God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and believe in the truth. Notice now, the outcomes. What are the outcomes that God is after? He is after believe in the gospel. Believe in the gospel. Holding fast to the word of God. A soul that is regenerated and now believes in Christ and loves God, right? How is that affected? That is affected through sanctification by the Spirit. Sanctification by the Spirit. Notice, he chose you for salvation from the beginning, right? But then in time, how does that come into being? How does that come into reality? Through the Spirit of God in your life, regenerating you, setting you aside, giving you life by the hearing of God's word. So notice, this is how God affects the outcomes. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The God who has chosen you from before the foundation of the world now brings the word of God into your ear. But not only does he bring it into your ear, he drives it into your heart. by the sanctification of the Spirit, by the regenerating power of the Spirit, in which you are set aside in Christ, in which you are baptized in Christ, in which you are placed in Christ, in union with Christ. That is the sanctification being referred here. We are saved through sanctification by the Spirit on the one hand. We don't see that. That is the inner, inward, internal work of God in a person's heart. The Spirit gives you life. And how is that life manifested? You have faith. You believe in the truth. It is shown, it is displayed in someone that begins to confess the Word of God. In someone that now, from the heart and lips, confesses the name of the Lord. Why is that? Because the Spirit has wrought that work of faith in your life. It is a work of faith, which can also be said to be a work of sanctification, a work of regeneration, a work of receiving life from above, life from the Spirit, to be now in union, in a saving union and relationship with Christ. So notice the Spirit is here, the agent that is working. Why are we saved? We are saved because the Spirit ultimately works in your life. Because the Spirit is the agent of salvation. Yes, we respond. Yes, we believe. Yes, we act. Yes, we commit and surrender to the Lord. Yes, we follow Him. Yes, we now serve Him. But all of that is always a response to the work of the Spirit. That's the proper way of framing salvation in our lives. The work of redemption in my life is always a response to the work of the Spirit in my life. The Spirit effectively works in the hearts of His sheep in order to bring us unto salvation, and not only that, in order to confirm us unto the end. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 17. Verse 16 says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace." So may Christ the Father, by the Spirit, notice how it goes, how it proceeds here. May the Father, the Son, by the Spirit, by grace, may He comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So notice who establishes you, who grounds you, who causes you to persevere. It is the triune God. It is the triune God, and we're going to see that He does it by work of grace. But before we look at the work of grace, we're looking at His sovereign work. It is all His sovereign work. It's not that we work first and then God works, but it is that God first works in our lives, and then we are empowered and enabled to respond. So it's all of God's sovereign work as He authors the plan from before the foundation of the world. By authoring the plan, it's not like us that we say, "Oh, you know what? I'm going to put a project down in paper." And then we say, "We'll see if we can make this true. If we can make it come to pass. I'm going to try and make this project a reality." God doesn't work that way. When God is not a man that He should fail at His project, at His authorship, at His design. No one can thwart His hand. No one can frustrate His design. When God set out to save, God determined ensured without a doubt, irrevocably, that there would be salvation. In other words, it would never be the case that God said, I want to save sinners, but that no sinners would have come to salvation. It would never have been the case that God would say, gosh, I try my best. I gave it my all. I purposed from the best of my intentions. I gave it the best I had, but them sinners would not come to me. No such thing with God. When God authored the plan, God determined the outcome. When God ordained redemption, God ensured the means and the ends that would bring about the mighty work of redemption for the glory of God, for the glory of His Son. So He's authored the plan, He's delivered the means, He effects the outcomes, He is the causal agent in salvation, and He is the one that establishes and confirms His people in perseverance to the end. Let me now give you some supporting scriptures here. Let's go to James for a moment. Now let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Beginning in verse 17. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 17 and 18. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth. Brought us forth means he gave us life. He regenerated us. He gave us life by his Spirit and from the Spirit. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Notice the means. Notice the authorship, right? God's plan, God's decree, God's will. Number one, he brought us forth. He gave us birth. Implicit there is the Spirit. He gave us birth. The Father saves, and he saves in Christ by the Spirit of God. But he saves us by the hearing of the word of God. Notice, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. By the word of the gospel. That we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So notice that the apostle James here says of his own will. That this is the gift of God. Of his own will he decreed to save a people, and he brings it to pass by the power and by the work of the Spirit. Every good gift, every perfect gift in your life is from above. It's from the Father of lights. And not only is it from above, it is of his will for you to have it. It is of his will for you to have it. And it is by his Spirit, by the operation and the inner working, effective working of the Spirit in your life. I ask, if that is so, can we take any credit? No. No. What belongs to us? What belongs to us is the sin. It's the rebellion. It's the stains, it's the shame that we are born with, that we carry with us, that we produce throughout our lives. That evil, the iniquity, is all of us. It's all of us. But any good in my life belongs to whom? To God. See, that's a good thing. This is something that I have practiced throughout my years of Christian faith as I matured, which is the following. Every time that I see sin in my life, failure, weakness, misery, where do I look for the center of responsibility? Who do I look to? Me. This is all of me. I did this. I deserve this. This is all coming from my sinful flesh and the heart of the flesh. That's a good thing to practice, right? But every time I see good in me, on the other hand, every time I see good in me, and we see good in ourselves, right, and in others, where should we look? Where should we assign responsibility for that good? Where? Who? God. God is the giver of that good. God is the causal, effective instrument and will and agent behind that good. So that when I see sin in me, I own it. I take responsibility for it. I confess it. I am broken before God with a lowly and contrite heart. And when I see good in me, what do? I immediately lift up my eyes to the Lord and I praise Him, I worship Him, I thank Him for it, and I give Him all the honor and glory for it. That's how God has designed the plan of salvation. The work of redemption is for Him to receive all the glory. In fact, as you mature in the faith, a sign of mature in the faith is you coming more and more to the realization that in you of your own, nothing good dwells. Nothing good dwells. And that all the good dwells with who? With God above, with Him. And that if there's any good in me, it has flowed from the triune God by the power of His Spirit in the Word of Christ to my life. He has, in grace, delivered it to me. Enrich me by grace. Pour abundantly into my life of His own doing, of His own will, of His own grace, of His own gifts. And what does that produce in the life of a believer? What should it produce? Well, it should produce a humble disposition. A humble disposition on the one hand. As you can never say, I am so proud of me. Right? He can never say that. That's an oxymoron, right, in spiritual life. I'm not even fond of, I'm so proud of you. We say that. I'm not even fond of that phrase. I like to say better, I am thankful for you. I say that more than I'm proud of you. But we're carried away with the way of speaking of the world. I am thankful for you. But notice, I am thankful for you to whom? To God. Children, I'm thankful for you. For God gave you to me. I am thankful for your accomplishment because God enabled it. I am thankful for my wife because God gave it to me. I am thankful for this job, for God gave it to me. You see, every good, every perfect gift comes from above. I have nothing to be proud of. If I only looked to me, it would all be shame and darkness and sin and iniquity and rebellion. That is the good old doctrine. That is the good old doctrine that the reformers fought the Roman Catholic Church with. That is a good old doctrine that recaptured the gospel when it was all darkness and it was all works and works throughout the Middle Ages, works of contrition, works in order to have to do penance, works in order to deserve and earn the grace of God, works in order to cooperate with the grace of God in order to be saved, works in order to deserve the rewards of God. That is not the gospel. It's not the doctrine that we hold to. It is not the teaching of the Apostle Paul. It is not the teaching of Scripture. Oh, yes, we work. And at the end of our lives, we will have worked many works. But notice what the saints do when they meet the Savior in glory. The crowns that we have received, what do? We lay them at Christ's feet. Because we will then ultimately, any little speck and doubt of whether it was all of Him, right there in glory, we will be disabused of the notion. In other words, there will be not anymore in heaven any Pelagians. No semi-Pelagians, no Arminians, no more. In heaven, we will all be reformed. What is that? When we say reformed, to those of you that are new, well, what do you mean? It is that understanding of the gospel and of the sovereign work of God that says it is all of God's will, it is by the means that God has ordained, and it is the perseverance of the saints of God to the end, because God is the effective agent behind our salvation for the honor and glory of God. Of His own will. Mark that. It is not of your own will. Your will was enslaved to sin, the Bible says. Pastor, do we have free will? Let's reason that one together in a minute. Do we have free will? If you're asking, do we make decisions? That's a better question. Yes, we do make decisions. If you're asking, we have a will? Yes, we have a will. But if you're asking if humanity in their natural state has free will, I know what you're asking. What you're asking is if we can choose. Yes, we can choose. But we choose that which is in accordance with our nature. And our nature and our hearts being evil, we choose what? Evil. Hence, the Bible does not talk about free will. It talks about an enslaved will. The will of man in its natural state is enslaved to sin. He who commits sin is a slave of sin, Jesus said. He who commits sin is a slave of sin. A man cannot receive anything unless it is given to him from above. See? So that is the natural state of the creature. Oh, we make choices every day, every morning, where we're going to drink coffee, whether we're going to go, where we're going to go for lunch, right? What course we're going to... And because we're making those choices, we say, oh, we are free to choose. Yes, you're free to choose, but according to the nature of your own heart. So to the answer, do we have a free will? Well, yes, if you say, if you add, if you qualify, you are free to choose what you love. Yeah, you freely choose what you love. Nobody forces you. Nobody forces you to choose what you choose. You choose of your own will. Notice? But what you love is what? Sin. That's what we love. What you love is your own will. That's why we make such a big deal of our own free will. What you love is your own way. What you love is your own rebellion, is our own disposition, our own dictates, our own ways. We want to do it our way. Hence, free will, right? So what makes a difference in us now loving God? What does He do for us? What does He do for us? He changes our hearts. He changes the heart of that the Bible describes as a heart of stone, right? Prior to conversion, prior to the sanctification of the Spirit, prior to belief in the truth, the Bible says that we were dead in sins and trespasses, and our hearts were as hard as a stone. Numb, no sensitivity to the things of God, actually in rejection against it. And what does God do? Pastor, God does not force anyone's heart. Of course He doesn't. He changes it. He gives you a whole new one. Get rid of this idea that God forces your heart. God doesn't force your heart. God gives you a whole new one. God gives you a whole new heart. That's what he does. And now you're free, truly free. Because whom the Son of God sets free, he will be free indeed. Now you're free to love him. Now you're free to hear and understand. Now you're free to discern. Now you are free to choose. Empower of the Spirit to choose by the work and the will of the Spirit that which is in keeping with his will. And he will discipline you in that new heart with the affections of the Spirit to bring you into line and conformity with the heart of God. Because now, guess what? You share the same heart. It's good to have the heart of God, isn't it? And to know that it's not my heart. He's given me a heart transplant. I have a whole new heart, a whole new nature. And it's not my old heart, and it's not my old nature, and it's not my old will, and it's not my old affections, and my old desires, and my old mindset, and my old will. No, that is of the flesh. That is still trapped here in these members. So I know now when I see anything bad in me, notice what we can even do. We own it and we take responsibility for it, but, this is interesting. We can say, this is no longer who I am. We can separate ourselves from the sin and the evil that resides in our flesh. And that is powerful. That is powerful. We can say, this is not who I am. No, notice that now it becomes a question of identity. Of identity, and identity is a powerful thing. Whoever you consider yourself to be, where your identity is, your affections will follow. Remember the story of the ugly duckling, right? As long as he thought that it was an ugly duckling, he was quacking like a duck, walking like a duck, and he was a misfit. And one day he awoke. It dawned on him that he wasn't a duck, and it wasn't ugly. It was a swan, and it took on wings, and it flew into the realm where he belonged, where his identity was. Yes, we could see the ugly ducking of our flesh, what we have inherited from Adam, what we have received from the trauma and the heartache and the brokenness of this world that we inhabit. And it comes in all sorts of sins, iniquity, aberrations, deformities, yet that is no longer who I am by God's grace. I received a new heart. The heart of God. The mind of Christ. Let me show you in Philippians chapter 2. Go to Philippians chapter 2. This assurance of God's sovereign work of grace. Philippians 2. Verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So God commands us, right? Somebody says, oh, where is the responsibility of men? That's a good question. Where is the responsibility of men? Here it is. The responsibility of men is that God commands you. God commands you. That you're under God's command. That you're under God's law, under God's injunction. That you are responsible to God. He has commanded and you are duty bound to obey. There's no escaping that. That's what makes men responsible. What makes men responsible is that you are under God's command. Not that you are neutrally free to choose one way or the other. This is where a lot of people have gone wrong. Think, well, if I'm not free to choose, I'm not responsible. Oh, heck, yes, you are. Yes, you are. Because God commands you. God commands you. You're under God's command. And because your inability to obey Him is not because you lack anything that could help you obey. It's because of the moral turpitude, the moral darkness and rebellion of your own heart. In other words, you're responsible to God because He has commanded and because you should, but you won't. And you won't because of the darkness of your own heart, because of the rebellion of your own flesh. What makes the difference in that situation? God does. God overcomes your moral rebellion and darkness. God intervenes by His Spirit and by the word of truth. He's calling us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and to obey. But knowing what? Notice, knowing what? Trusting what? Depending on what or who? How do we obey? How do we work out our own salvation? How do we do what we do? God has commanded, we should obey, but yet we fail and we fall short. But notice now verse 13. Verse 13 gives the answer. For it is God. Notice again, God, God. The answer is God. Okay, that's a Sunday school answer. Somebody start answering a question. God. Right? Why are we saying God, God, teacher, God? Yes. Develop that instinct. That's a good instinct. For it is God who works. And He works where? In you. In you. Notice. He works in you. In you. In you. Say in me. God works in me. He's working in me. See, no man can work in you, can we? I can only work outside of you. That's why we can only influence others, right? So you, by the way, you cannot change anyone. And God designed it that way because you're not God. There's something that God wants you to know about you not being able to change anyone is that you ain't God. That only He can work in them, in you. Only God can work in you. We work outside. How do we do it? Oh, man, we talk to people, huh? We try to convince them. We plead with them, right? We plead with our children. Wait to talk to them. Are kind of biding our time. We're choosing the words. We try not to offend. Or sometimes we offend, you know, but we are always, what, interacting from outside. Never able, unless we force, huh? Unless we what? We subjugate, we break, unless we enslave and force someone. Why? Because we cannot work in. Oh, but God can. But God can. And God does. And how does He do it? Notice. For it is God who works in you. Now notice the extent to which God works in you. What's the extent? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. My goodness, there's so much there. Notice how the Spirit breaks it down. Because we could say, yes, God works in me, but He works in me in the same way that we kind of prime a pump. Have you ever primed a pump? Those of you, right? You kind of like, you know, put a little bit of oil. You try to give it a little push, you know, maybe a car. You're trying to push and give it gas. Just the initial push. And then you take over. The pump takes over. The engine takes over. Roars into life of its own. It just needed a little push, a little spark. That's not the way God does it. God is not just the little starting spark. He's not the little push. He's not the priming pump. He is not just the motivator. He's not the incentivizer. He's not just stimulating for you to move. But he is giving you what? The will to do it. I know this is deep, right? You know, this is a God doesn't force anybody's will past. Of course he doesn't. He gives you a new will. Understand. He's not for, I didn't want to do this. Why are you making me do this, oh God? God doesn't work like that. He gives you a new will. He makes you glad and joyful because he has given you a new will that comes from his own heart. From the heart, the new heart that he has given you by the Spirit in Christ. He works in you both to will. To will and then also to do. Not just the beginning and then I have to carry over. I have to carry on. I got to keep it on. I got to finish it out. Well, you are under obligation too because God commands. Yes. But who will provide in keeping with the will, the new heart, the new affections? Who will provide the doing, the works? Who will do it? God will. God does. So every time, notice the extent to which you are to thank God for. You are to thank God for any goodwill in you. Huh? Anytime you see a goodwill, a good desire in you, a good intention, say, thank you, Jesus. You put it there. It belongs to you. Don't take any credit for it. God has given it to you. God has placed it in your heart. And anytime you take that goodwill, good intention, and then you carry it on to actual good works, then you also say, and not only have you just given me that goodwill, Lord, but now you have held me, you have enabled me, you have moved me, you have worked in me to actually do the good that you laid in my heart to do. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, according to his plan. According to his decree. And we close. Let me take you to 1 Corinthians. We close here in 1 Corinthians. Time is up. 1 Corinthians 4. I want to show you this. 1 Corinthians 4. Verse 7. Notice what Paul says here. It answers the questions that we raised this morning. In a very summary statement and answer. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. The Apostle Paul is dealing with the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth thought that they had many talents, many gifts, you know, great riches. That the church was enriched in many different ways. And yet, when they thought that they had it, that it was theirs, that it was their doing, their works, they were how? At each other's throats, with pride, with swollen egos, right? With conflicts. And Paul tells them, but verse 7, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. For who makes you differ from another? Who makes you differ from another? Now look at your brothers and ask yourself, who makes me different from another? Or look at the world out there. When you go and pass the homeless, the prostitute, right? When you go and when you look at Myrtle, Alec Myrtle, I've been fascinated with this crime story. I like crime and these kinds of stories. When you look at the horrible crimes of other people, who makes you differ? Why is that not you? Why is that not you? Why? Who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Receive by the will of God, right? By the effective power of the will of God in you. In you. When it says, what do you have that you did not receive? It is saying, what do you have that God has not worked in you both to will and to do. Get that? What do you have that God has not worked in you both to will and to do? That's what it's meant by what do you have that you have not received? And now notice. Now, if you did indeed receive, in other words, if what you have is from God, if what you have is from God, why do you boast? Why do you boast? As if you had not received it, as if it was your own doing, your own work, your own will, your own power, your own intelligence, your own strength, your own merit, your own, yours. And these are rhetorical questions that he asked of the Corinthians, because he is going to tell them, as we will see next time, it is all of God's grace. It is all of God's sovereign grace, but it is also all a work of grace, precisely. Because of these things that we have mentioned today, we're going to see how the logical consequence to the sovereign work of God is a high view of the grace of God, a high view of the grace of God in our lives, and that all results to the honor and glory of God alone. May God help us. Amen. Before we're dismissed, remember, we're going to recognize a couple of members of our church, and perhaps